I want to direct your attention tonight to this portion of scripture that I read to you, the book of Joshua and the 10th chapter, and I want to deal with the sin and the fall of Achan. The Apostle Paul tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the comfort and patience of the scriptures might have hope. And on another occasion, when writing of the children of Israel passing through the wilderness and into the promised land, he says, with many of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And so the example that was read in your hearing of the fall and the judgment of Achan is recorded in Scripture to be a warning and a means of grace to us. He was a man who was a member of the covenant people of God. He was a witness of the power and presence of the Lord. He deliberately disobeyed the express commandment of God. His sins were found out, and he and those that were associated with him were judged for their sins. And these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world have come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I wanted to speak tonight of three things. Firstly, I want to speak of who Achan was and the privileges that he enjoyed. And then secondly, I want to speak to you of the sin which Achan committed. And thirdly, I want to speak to you of the judgment which God inflicted upon him. And so the first thing I want to speak to you about is who Achan was. Now Achan lived at a time when there were few Bibles and few missionaries and very little understanding of God in the whole earth. There were no libraries, there were no publishers of religious books, there were no gospel broadcasts. Achan had none of these things. But Achan had much else. He had a Sabbath day of rest, and the whole people of God kept that day in the midst of all their activities, in the movements of their life, a whole day of perfect peace, a day when Jehovah was worshipped. And we know that there stood before the people a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which symbolized God's blessing and God's guidance of this people. Night and day, his covenant care guided this community. And we know more that Achan had come through the wilderness and had eaten manna every day and quails that had fallen from heaven. A rock had opened and water had gushed out and refreshed the desert place. All this the people of God had experienced. We know that his parents had known deliverance from Egypt. After a series of great judgments and plagues, they, through obeying the word of God, sprinkling the door and the lintel with a Passover lamb, the angel of death had passed over their houses, whereas the firstborn of Egypt had all perished. And every year the Passover feast had been kept since that time, had reminded them of God's judgment and God's mercy. We know that the parents of Achan had experienced deliverance from Egypt, that the Red Sea had opened up and allowed them to go through on foot, and had judged then their enemies, swallowing them up under its waters. And then at Sinai, God had entered into a covenant with his people, with a mountain that flamed, and trumpets that sounded, and thunders that rolled, and lightnings that flashed. There Moses had entered into the presence of God and received the 10 words written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, while the people had stood around in fear at the bottom of that mountain. These were events that Achan's parents had experienced. This was the atmosphere then in which his formative years were spent. These were the stories that surrounded him from his mother's apron strings. The mighty deliverances of the Lord, the mighty acts of Jehovah. Indeed, his parents had died with all their generation in the wilderness because of their refusal to obey the commandments of God. And more than that, Achan himself had it witnessed the waters of Jordan opening up when the people had come into the land that was promised, and dry foot again they had crossed its stream. And he had seen the 12 boulders set up there as a memorial to that mighty deliverance, and had heard children ask their fathers what were the meaning of those huge stones piled there. More than that, when the armies of Israel had entered the land, they had come to the great walled city of Jericho, a mighty fortress town, and he had seen there all the men of war walking around the walls of that city. He had joined with them day after day, till on the seventh day they shouted and the trumpets blew, and the walls of that city had come tumbling down. The city taken by the power of God. Achan had witnessed that. The acts of the living God he had seen. The power of the living God he had witnessed. The presence of the living God he had known. The commands of the living God he had heard. The day of the living God he'd kept. The servants of the living God were his friends and his acquaintances. These were no small privileges which Achan had experienced during his lifetime. And yet what good did all these privileges do to Achan? They did no good at all. In spite of all his opportunities, in spite of all the means of grace, in spite of all the special warnings, the death in the wilderness of his parents, he lived and died graceless, godless, impenitent, and unbelieving. The eyes of his understanding were never opened. His conscience was never really quickened. His affections were never set on things above. He had a form of religion which he maintained for fashion's sake. And he did just as the others did in the camp around him. He conformed to the ways of the people. He set no opposition to their religion. He was just towed along like everyone else. And all the time his heart was wrong in the sight of God. The world was in his heart, and his heart was in the world. In this state he lived, and in this state he died. And we must learn from him lessons which are of the deepest importance to every one of us. We're living in times when there are many people like Achan within the company of the professing people of God, and he has a great lesson to teach us all. Merely to possess religious privileges won't save anyone's soul. It never has, and it never will. You can have spiritual advantages of every description. You can enjoy the liveliest preaching. You can worship in the finest fellowship of the people of God. You can have all this, and yet you yourself remain unconverted and be lost forever at the end. And there are many of you here, and all you want are the privileges. And you say, if I only have those, I'd become a Christian. And you agree with me tonight that you are not what you should be. But you say your position is hard. There are special circumstances. You have many difficulties. You say, if I had a godly husband. You say, if I had godly friends of my own age. You say, if I had a different minister, and if I was a member of a different fellowship, if I had all the privileges, then what a change there would be in my life. Then I would walk with God. It's a great delusion, sinner. It is more than privileges that saves men and women. Gehazi was Elisha's servant. Demas was Paul's friend. Judas Iscariot was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Achan was of the tribe of Judah. And all these died in their sins. They went down to the pit in spite of all their privileges and warnings and opportunities. Privileges alone are not what men need. They need a new birth. They need to be made a new creation. They need the power and presence of God the Holy Spirit. Let's value our privileges, but let's not rest upon them. Let's want the best preaching and the best fellowship and the best friends, but let us not place them
in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's use them thankfully if God gives them to us. But let's see that they produce some fruit in our lives. Because if they don't do good in your soul, brother, they can do a lot of harm. They can sear your conscience. They can increase your responsibility. And they can aggravate your condemnation at the great day of judgment. That same fire which melts the wax, it hardens the clay. That same sun that causes the healthy tree to grow, it dries up the dying tree and makes it fit for kindling. Nothing so hardens the heart of man as a barren familiarity with the great sacred truths of the gospel. Once more, I say to you, it isn't privileges alone which makes men and women Christians. It is the personal work of the grace of God in our hearts and lives. I speak to you, members of evangelical churches, you who love the gospel to be preached, you who've even become connoisseurs of it, describing the merits of various preachers, and have learned much under the ministry of the word. All this is good. It's a privilege to be a member of a gospel church. I'm glad you're discerning in your hearing. But after that, tell me, what do you have in your heart? Have you received the Holy Spirit? If not, you are no better than Achan. And you children of Christian families, listen to me. It's the highest privilege to be a child of a godly home, to be brought up from one's birth to know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be raised in an atmosphere where family prayers and family worship is honored. It is a blessed thing to be taught the gospel from one's infancy, to be catechized, to hear of sin and Jesus and salvation and grace. But oh, beware that you do not remain barren and fruitless with all those privileges. Beware that your heart does not become hard and worldly. You cannot go to heaven on the credit of your parents' religion. You must eat the bread of life for yourself. You must drink of the water of life for yourself. You must have repentance of your own. You must have faith of your own. You must have holiness of your own if you would see God. If not, you are no better than Achan. Oh, may all of us lay these things to our heart. Never forget that privileges alone cannot save us. Light and knowledge and faithful preaching and the abundant means of grace, the fellowship of the people of God, these are priceless privileges, men and women. Happy are you, blessed are you, if you have them. But there is one thing without which all those privileges are useless. A personal work of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Achan had many privileges, but Achan had no grace. Now the second thing I want to speak to you about is the sin which Achan committed. Now the history of Achan's sin is given by the Holy Spirit here in Scripture in few and simple words. We're told in the first verse, for Achan took of the accursed thing. And if we want to know what that accursed thing was, he tells us himself in the 21st verse, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. And that's what he took in all its naked solemnity. And you may think, that is a very trifling thing to be punished as it was. Some gold and silver and a garment. That there were thousands of those things that were taken and destroyed, devoted to God in Jericho. And what was the saving of those things from destruction? What was that? Was that so enormous a crime as to bring that judgment upon it? Well, I tell you that there is far more in that action of Achan's than at first sight. Those objects weren't a lot, but they showed the real character of Achan. You see, little things often show the state of a man's mind more than great things.
Little symptoms can show the presence of a deadly disease. The fruit that Eve took, it was a little thing, but it showed she had fallen from innocence into rebellion. A great jumbo jet can come crashing out of the sky if there is what is called a hairline crack which goes unobserved in the wing of that jumbo jet for many hours in the air. One straw thrown into the wind can tell you what direction the wind is blowing from. One look, one word, one gesture, one act can tell you much about the state of a man's heart. So it was here with Achan. Again, it was a little pile of loot hidden under the tent floor, but it spoke of disobedience in Achan. The command of God, you see, was clear and unmistakable. Chapter 6 and verse 18, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord." This was the command. This was the word of God. Achan refused to obey it. But the Holy Ghost says to obey is better than sacrifice, that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And when God speaks clearly in his word or by his messengers, man's duty is clear. The gold, the silver, the garment, not much, no, but it spoke of proud unbelief in Achan's heart. God said, if you take of the accursed thing, you'll make the camp of Israel to be cursed. And that was a word which Achan refused to heed. Achan did not believe a curse would come on Israel. He did not believe that trouble would come upon him if he did those things. He did not believe he had to keep the very letter of the word of God. He did not believe God. But without belief, it is impossible to please him. The moment a man thinks he knows better than God, that God doesn't mean anything when he threatens, his soul is in danger. When we can't see why God should say that a certain thing is wrong, then it is only for us to hold our peace and keep believing. That hidden spoil under the tent floor, it wasn't much, but it spoke of the sin of covetousness in Achan. What did he say? He says in the 21st verse, "And I saw, and I coveted them." He saw, and there was an ache, and there was an itch, and there was an agony in his heart for those things. He had to have them. He ached for them. That is covetousness, men and women. Although God said no, his heart said yes. And that was the crowning part of his sin. He broke the Ten Commandments. The Tenth Commandment. He coveted. And he died. Now, men and women, this is the one great reason why this story has been preserved for us in Scripture. It was covetousness that destroyed Achan and his family. It was covetousness that brought death to the 36 men as they stormed in vain the battlements of the village of Ai. It was covetousness that brought God's judgment on the people and death to Achan. Achan seemed to be a true believer, but Achan's heart was full of covetousness. The immense wickedness of the sin of covetousness. Here is the great lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us learn. And oh, that we might have eyes to see and a heart to understand. Because although there are many warnings against covetousness,
Scarcely are those warnings needed to be heeded in the church than in our own day and generation. For every age has its peculiar sin, and in our own age, the sin of covetousness is destroying its tens of thousands. And I would raise my voice tonight, and I would rouse you with this incident from Scripture. Remember Achan. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't an idolater. He professed to be a believer. And he was a covetous man. And there are thousands of people who attend the churches of our land. They never commit adultery. They never commit idolatry. They aren't thieves and murderers. But they are guilty of the sin of covetousness. Thousands who start so well on the race to heaven. And by they give it up. And they're lost forever. What has stopped them? Have they found that the Bible is untrue? Have they found that the Lord Jesus Christ fails to keep his word? Not at all. Covetousness has destroyed them. And I ask you to consider it, to think about it, to think about your acquaintances and friends, and think about your own heart and life. How many students are there? They go to university and they join a Christian union, and they go to conferences, and they are engaged in outreach and camps and prayer meetings, and what hopes that their pastors have in them. Later on there'll be ornaments in the church, there'll be pillars, there'll be office holders, leaders and elders in a congregation. But one looks at them and alas, all is gone. All they think of now is their work, their boat, their cottage, their house, their promotion. Where is the spirituality? Where is the piety in their life? It's gone, it's destroyed. Covetousness has destroyed it. How many young couples, when they're going out together, they're always present in church. They work with the young people. They work with the Sunday school. They teach, they're so keen. They marry in church and they still are attending. And then the first child comes, and only one is working. And then there begins to be the optional Sunday work taken up by the husband. And there he is. And then there is the evening work, and he is tired. And the midweek meeting goes, and the Sunday goes. And soon they're never in church at all. The leaven of covetousness, it's taken them away. And then it's the color television. And then it's the carpets and the drapes and the new car. And increasingly that becomes first in their life. And the gospel is gone and the spirit of the world has taken over that marriage. How many church members, once so zealous and earnest in the gospel, now cold and formal. There was a time when they were alive in the cause of religion. There was a time when they were always at the means of grace, promoting the gospel, earnest in good works, wanting to grow in understanding and love. Not now. Covetousness has taken over their hearts, and everything is changed. And the good seed of the word of God that's been sown by faithful pastors has been choked, and there is no fruit in their lives. The money of the world, the honors of the world, the status symbols of the world, all is first in their lives. You see it daily. There is no zeal for God's kingdom. They have some formal religion, but there is no life. The spirit of the gospel has dried up. The fire has gone from them. They've grown cold. They're coveting the things of this world. How many preachers, once so zealous in the gospel, now quiet and lazy and compromising. Once they would spend and be spent for the gospel. In season, out of season, they'd work. They're preaching lively, their congregations well looked after, prayer meetings, visiting their delight. They began in the spirit, they ended in the flesh, like Samson. Their hair shorn as they lie in the laps of Delilah. They prefer the easier places than those tough areas where God sent them. marrying an ambitious, covetous wife, longing for wealth and a name and possessions, soon puffed up with pride. Their preaching loses its power, their praying loses its unction, they regard the opinions of men, they hate to be considered extreme. First, they no longer want to be considered as Calvinists, then they no longer want to be considered as evangelicals. They simply say, we want to be known as Christians. But there is an erosion of truth, and there is a compromise of conviction. And that man we once thought we knew, it is no longer the man we hear now, settling down comfortably, sitting back in some backwater, never disturbing the people, and the people never disturb him. The world has bound them hand and foot. Covetousness has destroyed them. Oh, it is sad to speak of these things, but it is sadder still to see them all around us. How fine the beginning of so many a voyage, the ship leaving the harbor, the bands playing, the flags fluttering, the cheers of the departing people. And how sad to see the end of that voyage, almost wrecked, reaching the destination with all hands manning the pumps as the ship limps lamely home. Oh, men and women, beware of the sin of covetousness. Beware of aching for another's wealth, aching for another's brains, another's boyfriend, another's girlfriend, another's motorbike, another's church, another's pulpit, another's minister. Beware of that dissatisfaction expressing itself in where God has placed you, what he has given you to do, what he has told you to do, disobeying that, arguing, longing for the forbidden fruit. Oh, how sweet it would be to your taste. You say, what a change it would make in your life. It would make you wise. Beware of following Christ for only secondary motives, to please your friends, to keep in with your family, to keep in with the custom of the place, to appear respectable. Follow Christ for his own sake. If you follow him at all, be real, be honest, be sound, be wholehearted. Beware of fearing you're going too far in religion. Make no compromise with the world. Don't see how little of your heart you can give to Christ and be a Christian. Love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will add all those other things to you. Get your priorities right. John Bunyan has a character in Pilgrim's Progress. You know him. His name is Mr. Facing Both Ways. Oh, men and women, for the sake of your happiness, for the sake of your usefulness, for the sake of your safety and your salvation, beware of the sin of covetousness. That is the second thing I want to say to you. And the third thing I want to say to you is of the punishment which God inflicted upon Achan. God saw the sin. He knew it. No one else suspected at all it was Achan. It was impossible to hide it from God. Shall any hide himself in a secret place, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, saith the Lord? The Lord tells Joshua what he must do. Israel hath sinned. They have taken the accursed thing. And so they could not stand before their enemies. And I will not be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. God knows. He knows your sins, sinner. He knows the degree of covetousness in your heart. Too much, perhaps, you say, but still too much so, too much so. And he tells Joshua what to do, to gather the tribes, and by lot choose the tribe, and gather the families of that tribe, and by lot choose the family, and gather the families of that tribe, and by lot choose the household. And there to find the leader of that household. And so it is the tribes, and then the family of that tribe, and then the households of that family, and then Achan is brought before the Lord. He is challenged by Joshua. He confesses. The evidence is brought from the tent, and it is brought before him. Judgment is passed upon him at his own confession, and he is taken out and stoned, and all with him, and burned there in the valley of Achor. It is a fearful thing. It is a solemn thing to die at any time. To die amidst kind friends, members of our family. To die kindly, quietly, calmly in one's bed. To die with the prayers of our pastor sounding in our ears. To die with a good hope through faith in Jesus Christ. I say even so, to die is a serious business. But to die under judgment, to die in a moment, to die as a punishment for sin, to die in full health and strength, to die by the direct commandment of a holy God, that is fearful indeed. And that was the end of Achan. It was a fearful end. And it was a hopeless end for a man to come to. You see, there are some cases in which one hopes against hope, as it were, about those that have just died. I'm visiting in Wales at the present time a dying man, a man irregular, almost non-attending at church, with no real discernment about the gospel. His own daughter, who is one of my members, doesn't know if he's a believer. She lives with him. But he's reading his Bible now every day, he tells me. He prays each night, he tells me. I believe him. Well, one hopes against hope in such circumstances that at the 11th hour he lay hold of Christ's garment. We call to mind God's mercy. We call to mind the Spirit's power. We call to mind the dying thief. We whisper to ourselves, perhaps between the saddle and the ground he mercy sought and mercy found. Perhaps some work of grace now is going on his heart as one goes and speaks and sows the seed. One hopes against hope even after a long and an empty spiritual life. But where in the midst of an act of sin a man is cut down, our hopes end. When a man deliberately sets his face against God's word and is tried and judged by God, love can say nothing. And such was Achan's end. It was a hopeless end. He went to hell. And it is good for us to mark these things. It is good to be reminded that God can punish sharply those who sin willfully. And though they've had great privileges, the wrath that comes down upon them will be even greater. Pharaoh saw all of Moses' miracles. Hophni and Phinehas were sons of God's high priest. Saul had Samuel's ministry year after year. Ahab had the warnings of Elijah the prophet, and he, a man like a lion, sounding in his ears. Absalom was one of David's children. Ananias and Sapphira had apostolic preaching and power and signs. Judas Iscariot was one of the disciples of our Lord. And they all sinned defiantly and openly against light and against knowledge. And they were all destroyed without remedy. They had no time for repentance. They had no space for godly sorrow. As they lived, so they died. As they lived, they were hurried away into the presence of God. They went carrying all their sins upon them, unrepentant, unpardoned, unfit to stand before God. Being dead, they speak to us tonight, and they cry, "It is a perilous thing to sin against light, that God hates sin, that there is a hell." Oh, settle it firmly in your minds, men and women, that the Bible that teaches that God, who in mercy and compassion sent his Son into this world to die for sinners, to deliver them from condemnation. It also tells us that that God hates sin and must, for his very nature's sake, punish all who cleave to sin. That the very same chapter that tells us God so loved the world that he gave his only Son tells us that the wrath of God abides on those that believe not. That the same gospel that gives us those blessed words, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, also tells us, he that believeth not shall be damned. And if you would be a healthy Christian and a happy Christian, then always consider this question: what will your end be? Will your end be happiness, or will it be misery? Will it be the death of the righteous, or will it be a death without hope, like Achan's death? You see, you can't live in this world forever. There's bound to come an end one day, and the last sermon will one day be preached, and the last prayer will one day be prayed, and the last chapter in the Bible will one day be read, and meaning, and intending, and hoping, and resolving, and hesitating, all will be over. You will leave this world, you will, and you will stand before the presence of God, you will. Oh, be wise. Oh, consider your latter end. You can't trifle forever. A time will come when you must be made serious, and you can't put off the concerns of your soul forever. A day will come when you must have a reckoning with God. You can't be always singing and dancing and eating and drinking and reading and watching television and laughing and planning and making money. The summer insects will not always be chirping. The cold winter breezes will blow down from the north, and all their sounds will stop forever. And so it will be with you too. And you can put religion off now. You can find a thousand reasons to ignore all that I've said to you tonight. But there is a day coming when God will speak to you, when God will draw near to you. And he won't be speaking to you of forgiveness and mercy then, as he speaks to you of that tonight. But it will be a way to judgment. And many, many will hear those words, the most fearful words that a sinner will ever hear: depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, what will your end be? Will it be a hopeless end, like Achan's was? I beseech you, by the mercies of God, look that question in the face tonight. Don't try to avoid it and dodge it. Don't stifle your conscience by vague hopes one day of the mercy of God, while your heart is still cleaving to the world tonight. Oh, men and women, there is mercy in God, there is. But it's for those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, men and women, there is love in God for sinners. But it's for sinners who hear the shepherd's voice and walk in his steps. And this is the question: do you have an interest in that love? Do you have an interest in that mercy? Do you want to know how? Then I will tell you: break off every known sin. Come out boldly from the world, cry mightily to God in prayer, give up everything that stands between you and Jesus Christ, however big, however precious, and cast yourself wholly upon the Savior for time and eternity. This old shipwrecked world, you know, it's fast sinking under our feet. And the one thing that's necessary is that we get into the lifeboat and get safe ashore. And be sure of heaven. Better be laughed at a million times and thought extreme than perish in the midst of a gospel congregation under the sound of gospel preaching. There is one, you know, who came into this world and he never coveted, as you and I from the moment of our existence have coveted, who always obeyed God, who delighted in doing God's will. Yet he was made an accursed thing, and he died an accursed death. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He spared him not, his own son. But why did he curse him? And why did he bruise him? It was not caprice. It was not malevolence. It was rectitude. It was divine justice. He was cursed in our place. He was condemned in our room and stead. He was made a curse for us, for our covetousness, for our disobedience, for our unbelief, for our worldliness, for our rebellion. All those sins and many, many more, all of them, the Lord laid upon him and condemned them in him, that we might not be condemned, but that God might justly pardon us. Oh, look then to this Jesus tonight and trust in him. Commit your life to his safekeeping. Believe upon him, the covetous last Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon him and you'll be saved. Let me speak some words of application to close. Firstly, are you careless about the second coming of Christ? Alas, there are many in the professing church that are. They live for this world. They live for its rewards and its honors and its possessions and its objects. They walk by sight. They live for things which they can see, which are temporal, not for things which they can't see, which are eternal. Their hearts are consumed by covetousness. They behave as if Christ were never to come again. And if you're like that tonight, I charge you in God's sight, beware of the leaven of covetousness. Again, let me ask you, are you lukewarm and cold in your Christianity? Alas, many are. They try to serve two masters. They try to keep friends with the world and with God, not quite hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Too much hunger and thirst for the things of this world. And if you are such a one tonight, I say to you, I charge you in God's sight, beware of the leaven of covetousness. Are you secretly cherishing some besetting sin? Alas, many are. They have a profession of religion. They do many things that are right. They are very like the people of God. But there is some darling habit that they will not have separated from themselves. Some wrong relationship, some lust, some hidden worldliness. And it sticks to them like their skin. And they'll see every idol broken except that idol. And if you are one such, I charge you tonight, beware of the sin of covetousness. Are you resting on religious privileges? Alas, many do. Every Sunday they hear the gospel preached. The Lord's table is open to them. Special meetings, means of grace, they're all available to them. They seem rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. But they have no faith. They have no spiritual mindedness. They have no fitness for heaven. And if you are one such, I say to you tonight, beware of the sin of covetousness. Do you attend a gospel church? Many here tonight do. But alas, it goes no further than that. They hear the truth Sunday after Sunday and remain as hard as iron. Sermon after sermon sounds in your ears. Month after month, you're urged to repent and to believe. To trust in Jesus Christ, to be saved. Year after year passes away and there is no change in you at all. You keep your favorite seat in the congregation and you keep your favorite sin. And if you're such a one, I say to you tonight, beware of the leaven of covetousness. Oh, may this solemn incident be engraven in our minds. It is written for our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Oh, may it keep us from covetousness. May it keep us from condemnation. May it keep us from the fires of hell. When the world looks most alluring, when the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life ache within us to be satisfied, when they're irresistibly powerful to us, then may we say to ourselves, O soul, that was written by the finger of God. It was breathed by the Spirit of God. It was preached to me by the servant of God. And it was for my help. It was for my salvation. O soul, remember the warnings of the Lord. Forget not his words to be delivered from the sin of covetousness. May God by his Spirit write these things in our hearts. And may he do his own saving and sanctifying work in all our lives. To the glory of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Now let us pray. O Lord, our God, thou hast warned us in thy word this night. Thou hast spoken to us so soberly and seriously of the sin of covetousness. And, O Lord, we know it. We know that restlessness. We know that ache. We know that itch, that longing for those things that are not ours, that can never be ours, but which are so voluptuous and enticing to us. We've tasted the forbidden fruit against thine express prohibition. We have taken the wedge of gold and the silver and the Babylonish garments, and we've hidden them, and no man has seen them. But, O Lord, thou hast seen them. We've taken the accursed thing. Lord, we have. And, O Lord, we've known then the barrenness in our lives. We've known the hardness, the lukewarmness, the coldness. Yea, Lord, we've known thy judgment upon us. We upon whom the ends of the ages have come. O thou great God in heaven, have mercy upon us then. If thou dost mark iniquity, O Lord, who can stand? But there is mercy with thee that thou mayest be feared. Thou hast sent thine own dear Son. Thou hast made him a curse for us, he who knew no sin. Thou hast taken the judgment which our sins deserve, and hast laid it upon Christ, the Son of thy love, that we, unlike Achan, may receive pardon and mercy, deliverance from the flames of fire, whither so many even this day of God. O God, then, do thou show thy mercy to us, renewing with a spirit of assurance that sense of pardon in the hearts and lives of thine own people. And for some here this night who know thee not, O God, by thy Holy Spirit come and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, that seeing their need, they may flee for pardon and mercy to the friend of sinners, and being found accepted by him, may know thy great deliverance. O God, we pray for young and old who know thee not, that this night they may come, drawn by thy Spirit, to know thee, and be at peace with thee, and reconciled to thee. O God, thou must do what we cannot do. It is thy grand prerogative to draw sinners to Christ. No man can come unless thou doest this. Use thy mighty word to sober and convict and exalt Christ's salvation, that men may be delivered from all the sins that so easily beset them, to a Savior so willing to deliver them. And to him be the praise and glory in the church, now and forevermore. Amen.